Great, thanks, Jay. While I get set up, it would be great if you just turn to your neighbour and just introduce yourself, say hello, and especially if you don't know them, please say hello. Please do continue those conversations afterwards. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Some of you may recognise that if you're Metallica fans. But that cheerful prayer was regularly spoken by Victorian children as they went to bed, can you imagine? And it may well be that there are prayers that you're familiar with here and you say on a regular occasion. In fact, if you're an Anglican priest, and I don't know if we have any Anglican priests here, I think we do, but if you are, you'll be able to go to a special book called a lectionary and discover what prayer it is that you should be reading today, the third Sunday of Epiphany. So is that what these verses here in 1 Timothy 2 that we can see on page 1191 of your church Bibles, is that what this is all about? Is the Apostle Paul teaching church leaders the sort of prayers that they should be praying when they're leading church services? Well, it certainly seems that way from the headings that have been inserted into many of our English translations. Look down with me just above the big two on page 1191. You can see it says instructions on worship. But any serious examination of this passage makes such conclusion impossible. This isn't about how you do church. This isn't how you do life. This isn't even about how you order your church. This is about the gospel message. At this point, I just want to pause quickly. We've mentioned the word gospel quite a few times this morning. If you're not familiar with what the word gospel means, the gospel is the good news. It means good news. Good news of Jesus Christ. So let me show you what I mean when I say this is about the gospel message. Have a look how chapter 2 begins. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And it's that word then that alerts us to the fact that Paul is continuing his train of thought here. This command to pray is not a new line of argument. Rather, it's building upon a foundation that Paul has already laid. So go back in your Bible that you've got in front of you and notice that from 1 Timothy 1:15, from the passage that Mark so helpfully preached to us last week, there are two paragraphs from verse 15. One that runs from verses 15 to 17 and the other that runs from verses 18 to 20. And I believe that when Paul starts chapter 2, he is picking up on the line of thought that comes from the first of those, verses 15 to 17. And I'll just read that now. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the context for chapter 2, what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the wonderful gospel that has been explained in chapter 1. And this becomes even clearer when you come to verses 3 and 6 of chapter 2. This isn't about church order. This isn't about instructions for worship, as it may say at the top there. This is about the gospel. Verses 3 to 6, look with me. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And by the way, just before we get down to looking at those verses in more detail, do you notice how Paul keeps emphasizing all people, all men? Again, look with me, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, that may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men? And Paul continues this train of thought, as you can look in chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Timothy. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. So as Paul writes to this church that is heavily influenced by Jewish laws and regulations, and is developing actually a tendency to be quite inward looking and argumentative, his great passion is that they should be looking up and out and realise again that the gospel is for all people, and that they as a church must make it their number one priority. So let's have a look at three major points that I believe emerge from this passage. Firstly, let's look at the character of God that we see in this passage. The character of God. Look for me at verses 3b to 5a of chapter 2. God, our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. You can tell that Paul has the Jewish believers in mind when he emphasises the unity of the Godhead here. There is one God. That certainly pushes all their buttons and ticks all their boxes, I would have thought. But what Paul wants them to work out is actually the implications of this truth for themselves. If there is only one God, one Creator, one Lord, then his concern will not be limited to a small section of his creation. He is not like the tribal gods who were so familiar in those days of the Roman Empire. Little gods whose only concern was looking after a small number of people living in a confined geographical area. No, he is the one God whose concern is for the whole of mankind. That's why Paul is so passionate that they shouldn't be so small-minded, but should in fact have a global missionary focus and concern. Of course, these Jewish believers knew about God's promise to their founding father Abraham, but they seem to have forgotten that all the nations of the world were included in this promise that had been made. Secondly, I want us to look at the work of Jesus that we see in this passage. The work of Jesus. Look with me at verses 5 to 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. It inevitably follows that if there is one God who is concerned for all of his creation, then there will be one way of salvation provided. One way that sinners and rebels like ourselves can be reconciled to God. And the clear and consistent message throughout the Bible is that Jesus and his work upon the cross is that one way of salvation. Paul summarizes that salvation work by emphasizing the fact that Jesus became truly a man, went to the cross in place of sinners, paying the price of our rebellion so that we might be forgiven and be made clean. He uses the imagery of a ransom price that is paid to liberate the captive. And the glorious, wonderful news is that this salvation message is for all people. Anyone who comes in repentance and faith will be reconciled and forgiven. No one will be turned away who throws themselves upon the mercy and the grace of God. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, decent or degraded, this salvation message is for all people. But the problem today is, in our choice-dominated, pluralistic, consumer society, is that such an exclusive message is despised as being too bigoted and narrow. Oh, there may be many ways to get to God, some will tell you. You can't possibly say that one religion is better than another. That will only lead to violence and confusion. And maybe these same people will use illustrations suggesting that all religions are like a group of blind men who are examining an elephant. Don't know if you were ever taught that at school. I certainly was in religious education. One goes up to the elephant and feels the elephant's ear and suggests the elephant is like a huge fan. Another feels the elephant's legs and suggests the elephant is like powerful columns. Another feels the elephant's trunk and suggests the elephant is like a snake. Another feels the elephant's tusks and suggests the elephant is like polished marble. And the argument goes that all religions are actually just examining different aspects of the character of God. And if only they would just talk to each other, they would then get an accurate picture of actually who God is. Each has a portion of the truth, but not quite the whole truth. Of course, the arrogance of such an argument is breathtaking, because the assumption is that wise, secular man actually has the whole picture for himself and can see, actually, guys, it's an elephant, idiots. And what's more, the illustration breaks down if the elephant is actually saying to all the blind men, "Hi, I'm an elephant." And this is precisely what God has done. He hasn't left people in the dark, guessing. He's revealed himself. He has spoken clearly to us. And that's why Paul desperately wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or at other times, some people say that God is like someone on top of a mountain, and we're all approaching him using different paths, trying to get to him, get to the top. So they argue that inevitably there will be different ways of approaching him. But the wonder of the Bible's message is that God has come down to where we are. He hasn't left us in our own ideas and imagination. Jesus became truly man so that we might be reconciled to God. That's the wonder of the gospel message. So little wonder that the apostles should defiantly proclaim, in the context of the pluralistic Roman society that they were living in, that there is only one way of salvation, and his name is Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it will be up on the screen, but you can also turn to it if you wish. It just says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Thirdly, I just want to pull out final point, the means of evangelism that is found within this this passage that we're looking at this morning. So number three, we're looking at the means of evangelism. Now that we understand that this passage is about God's way of salvation, we can see why Paul writes what he does in the opening and closing verses of this section. Look with me at verse 7, little 7 down under chapter 2. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. You see, if this wonderful message, this wonderful gospel message, is to be shared with all people everywhere, then it will be done in two ways. Firstly, and most importantly, it will come through words. This gospel is a message that is not about feelings, but about historical facts. It can be framed in propositions. It can be communicated through words. And this was what Paul's job was. He was a communicator and teacher of the gospel. He proclaimed it to people. He reasoned. He taught. He wrote. He debated. And all of these areas required the right words. And for us here today at BC3, we must be ready to use the words correctly to explain the truth of this gospel. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, again it will be up on the screen, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope we have. We need words. They're so important. But secondly, those words must be accompanied by actions. It's transformed living that commends the gospel. It's grace-saturated living that stands out in stark contrast to the self-centered behaviour of the age that we live in. You see, that explains why Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 2 to talk about behaviour. In verse 8, he wants Christian men to commend Jesus through gracious and peaceful lives. In verse 9, he wants Christian women to commend Jesus through their whole demeanour. And we will see that next week when Ben preaches on that. And this also explains why he began where he did at the start of chapter 2. Why does he want prayer for kings and all those in authority over us? Well, it's so that we might have the opportunity to live peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives. Which what? Will commend Jesus in all that we do. You see, at the time when Paul was writing, the most awful accusations were being made against Christians. And Paul's longing is that men and women would have the opportunity to see the wonder and reality of Christ-transformed living. That's what this whole prayer is about. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus being seen through people's lives. And we must never forget that this central and essential task of sharing the gospel isn't something confined to words. However vital they may be, this gospel is also illustrated through the way that each Christian here at BC3 lives their life. Have a listen to what Paul wrote in a similar situation using similar encouragements. Actually, if you would turn to it, it would be helpful to just read out the Bibles as well. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. And you'll find it on page 1218 in the Blue Bibles. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor a king. So the challenge for us here this morning at BC3 is not only to know the gospel and be able to communicate it through words, we must also complement that gospel in the ways that we live and speak, in the ways that we share and forgive, in the ways we show mercy and strive for justice. And that is my prayer for all of us here this morning at BC3, that we would be people who live this out, live the gospel out, and show others Jesus through the way we live. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and for the words we find in this letter, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we have here, Lord, and the reminder of the magnificent gospel message that is provided for us, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to us, who was very God yet very man, and died at the age of 33 on a cross so that we may have salvation, Lord. Lord and Heavenly Father, just pray that we would be people who would be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. For those of us here who know and love you, we would be able to speak out and proclaim your gospel truths in our lives, Lord. And Lord, more than that, that we would let the gospel saturate us, run through us, that it would affect every action and attitude that we have, that we would be men and women who live lives of great joy, knowing and believing and having the great hope that one day we'll see you again when you come back. Lord and Heavenly Father, I just pray, transform us as a church here at BC3 to be more people like the people that Paul is encouraging us to be like. May we be people who live out your gospel through our day-to-day lives. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that that would not be for our own glory, but that would be for your glory. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. I invite